Today's podcast is the second of three parish missions from 2018, Father Stephen McDonald at Our Lady of Sorrows Church in Phoenix, Arizona.
Mes bien chers amis, bien chers confrères, bien chers frères qui êtes venus.
The very first to greet the election of the present Pope was the Freemasonry, both in Argentina and in Italy. These are facts.
And there's many Catholics in that list, because even this spirit of Protestantism has invaded Catholicism.
Welcome to the Society of St. Pius X podcast, delivering sermons, lectures, and the spoken word from across the English-speaking world. You can find this and all our other episodes on iTunes, Stitcher, and through your favorite podcast app or program. Thank you for listening.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Reverend brothers, my dear faithful, last night we spoke of our Lord's victory over sin through his cross. The victory of the new Adam, redeeming the old Adam. The sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ winning out, inspiring the good thief to find redemption through the cross, inspiring each one of us to practice this same sacrificial love, the love for our neighbor, the love for God. Inspired by the beautiful ceremony of the mandatum, the washing of feet, on Maundy Thursday. Our Lord, of course, has given us a beautiful example to follow. He leads the way. But it is, of course, up to us to follow. It is up to us to share in the victory of our Lord. Thus, we are to live a life of sorrow for our sins, of true contrition for our sins. We are to undergo a true conversion of hearts. So this evening, we will speak of our conversion to Christ. And we will follow the same pattern, the same structure as last night. Firstly, by considering one of the doctrines of St. Paul, our great model of conversion. Secondly, we will consider one of the great characters, examples of conversion on Calvary. In this case, the beautiful St. Mary Magdalene. And finally, we will consider the Church's call to conversion on Good Friday through the solemn afternoon liturgy. So firstly, we turn to St. Paul. And just as last night, we made a comparison between the new Adam and the old Adam. So once again, St. Paul has us make a comparison, but this time a comparison within our own souls. And that is a comparison between the old man of sin and the new man of grace. And for St. Paul, it's very clear, if we are going to convert, if we're really going to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must put off the old man of sin, and we must put on the new man of grace. We read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. This then I say and testify in the Lord, that henceforth you walk not as also the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who despairing have given themselves up to lasciviousness, unto the working of all uncleanness, unto covetousness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him, and have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off, according to former conversation, the old man, who is corrupted according to the desire of error, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, who according to God is created in justice and holiness of truth. We are to put away the old ways of sin, all of those things that we used to be guilty of, that used to attract us, that used to distract us, all of those obstacles to perfection, all of those obstacles to God's grace, all of those obstacles to union with Christ, we are to put them aside. What's more, we are to die to them. That's how strong our conversion to Christ should be. Not only do we seek to avoid them or ignore them, but we literally die to them. We want no part of them. We so detest the sins of our previous life. We so detest the old ways that we put them aside once and for all through a true conversion, a death to self, a death to sin, so that we might live for Christ. Again, St. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. For we that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Know you not that all we who are baptized in Christ Jesus are baptized in his death? For we are buried together with him by baptism into death, that as Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, to the end that we may serve sin no longer." What a beautiful way to look at it. The old man, with all of his sinful inclinations and all of his sinful habits, is crucified, is dead, is no longer a part of us. That's the spirit of conversion that we must seek after. A lasting conversion. Not a superficial conversion. Not a conversion of the moments. Not a conversion of the emotions. But a lasting conversion. A profound conversion. A truly conversion of the heart. Conversion that is based on Christ. But of course, this kind of conversion takes real effort. We must strive for this conversion. We must work for this conversion. And we must labor for this conversion. And we must not allow anything to get in our way. We must not allow anything to distract us. We must not allow anything to discourage us. But we must, each one of us, set our minds and our hearts on working toward this conversion, and we must mean it in the very depths of our being. St. Paul reminds us in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9, "Know you not that they that run in the race all run indeed, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every one that striveth for the mastery refraineth himself from all things. And they indeed, that they may receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as so as an uncertainty. I so fight, not as one beating the air. But I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." It's very sobering when we stop and think of how much effort the worldling puts into gaining a perishable crown. How the Olympian strives and trains in order to gain a gold medal. How the professional athlete will strive and train year-round to win a Super Bowl or to win the World Series, or how a musician practices hours and hours and hours on end to perfect his trade. You read of some of these actors who will go to incredible lengths to train for a role, to take on their character. And for what? The passing fancy of man, the fleeting praise of an audience. And yet we, who are promised an eternal crown, the beatific vision, the possession of God for all eternity in heaven, we who are promised to live the divine life, how much effort do we put in the life of sanctification? These athletes who are getting up at the break of dawn to train, these actors who subject their bodies to incredible heights, and we who find it so difficult to find time to pray the rosary, we who find it so difficult to spend time on our knees, we who find it so difficult to find the time to go to confession, we are promised an imperishable crown, an eternal crown. And yet how much effort do we put in obtaining that crown? How much are we serious about the work of conversion? If we really truly wish to convert, then the life of penance, the life of sacrifice, the life of renouncement, renunciation, should no longer be difficult, should no longer be odious, even if on a natural level it is a burden, but it should be a joy. It should be something desirable, because it leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ. It leads us to a spirit of conversion. The ancient fathers of the church, especially the desert fathers, used to speak of a Greek term called metanoia, which literally means a turning of the heart, a profound giving of oneself, giving one's whole being, directing one's whole being to Christ. That's the type of conversion we are after. A true turning of our heart, so that we no longer wish for those things that have held us back. We no longer desire the foolishness, the sinfulness of our old ways. But now we desire Christ and Christ alone. Remembering the words of St. Paul himself, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." This is a complete conversion to Christ, to abandon all for Christ, to consider everything that is not Christ as a waste of my time, a useless endeavor, a dangerous occupation. St. Paul says in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, "But the things that were gained to me, the same I have counted loss for Christ. Furthermore, I count all things to be but loss for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as dung, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my justice, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ Jesus, which is of God, justice in me." That's why St. Paul will constantly urge us to press toward the mark, to so desire God, to so be determined to finally once and for all convert, to put aside the old man, to die to the old man, that we will stop at nothing in order to gain our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will count our Lord Jesus Christ as everything. That's the turning of the heart. That's the metanoia. That's the true conversion that our Lord calls us to. And of course, our Lord calls us to this gently and sweetly. He forces no one. He simply gives us his example, his life. Remember the beautiful words of our Lord himself, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." If we really wish to convert, if we really wish to turn our heart to Christ, then we must study Christ. We must learn of Christ. We must be like Christ. That's why our conversion should not stop at merely trying to cast aside our sins, of practicing a certain contrition for our sins and abiding sorrow for sins. Of course, that is necessary. To be detached from sin, to detest our sins. But we must also positively seek after Christ. We must positively form virtue in our soul. And that's why the great desert fathers of old used to go out into the desert because they wished to seek Christ. They wished to do battle against the devil, to do battle against themselves, to do battle against sin. By living a life of virtue, by living a life of grace. These desert fathers were not after mere appearances, but after the real thing. They so desired Christ that they based all that they did on Christ, living a life of prayer, living a life of union. We might ask ourselves then, how are we to convert? How are we truly to live this turning of hearts? And the answer is very simple. We simply turn to Christ. We simply seek to live a life of union with Christ. We simply pray to Christ, asking him for assistance, asking him to be our one and all. There's a beautiful work called The Way of the Pilgrim, which was written by an anonymous 19th century Russian peasant who one day stumbles across a passage in the writings of St. Paul, which says that we must learn how to pray without ceasing, that each one of us is meant to pray without ceasing. And he couldn't fathom, how is it possible that we pray all the time? I can't be in church 24 hours of the day. I can't constantly be praying. I have work to do. I have tasks to be accomplished. How does St. Paul expect me to pray without ceasing? And so he went on a journey to try to find the answer. Let me just quote you a small passage from The Way of the Pilgrim. "By the grace of God, I am a Christian. By my deeds, a great sinner. And by my calling, a homeless wanderer of humblest origin, roaming from place to place. My possessions consist of a knapsack with dry crusts of bread on my back, and in my bosom, the Holy Bible. This is all. On the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, I came to church to attend the liturgy, and entered just as the epistle was being read. The reading was from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which says in part, 'Pray constantly.' These words made a deep impression on me, and I started thinking of how it could be possible for a man to pray without ceasing when the practical necessities of life demand so much attention. I checked my Bible and saw with my own eyes exactly what I had heard, that it is necessary to pray continuously, to pray in the Spirit on every possible occasion, in every place, to lift your hands reverently in prayer. I thought and thought about these words, but no understanding came to me. What shall I do, I thought? Where can I find a person who will explain this mystery to me? And then he goes on to recount that he would go and he would listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, and no answer. And he asks around, does anyone know a holy man that can guide me? Until finally he hears of a rich nobleman who had built a chapel in his home and stayed there, praying day and night. And so he goes to ask this man, what's the key? What's the secret to success? And he responds, I heard that you are a devout and wise man, and I came in the name of God to ask you to explain to me the meaning of the words of St. Paul, pray constantly. How is it possible to pray continuously? I am very eager to know this and cannot in any way comprehend it. The gentleman was silent for a moment, and he looked at me intently and said, ceaseless interior prayer is a continuous aspiration and a yearning of the spirit of man toward God. To succeed in this sweet exercise, it is necessary to ask God frequently that he teach you to pray continuously. Pray often and fervently, and prayer itself will reveal this mystery to you, how it is possible for it to be continuous, but it does take time. This Russian peasant learned the secret to success, that if we yearn for God, every action will be a prayer. If literally we determine to make every action of our day an oblation to God, an act of love, a yearning, a desire for God, then everything we do will be a prayer. Everything we do will ascend on high to God. Our prayer will become a part of us. In fact, he learned the beautiful Jesus prayer that the Catholics of the East pray, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. A prayer they say over and over again, almost as we pray our rosary. And they learn to say this prayer as they breathe. So it becomes almost a part of them. It becomes so second nature, just like their breathing, that they don't even think about it. They're continually praying. It is, of course, a reminder of the miracle that our Lord worked in curing the blind man at Jericho. One day a blind man sitting by the wayside hears our Lord coming, and he begins to yell out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Until finally our Lord looks at him and says, what do you want? And his answer is so beautiful, so simple, almost pathetic. In the truest sense of the word, eliciting pathos, compassion. Lord, that I might see. That's all. That's all I want. And I know you can do this for me. Lord, that I may see. And our Lord instantly cures him of his blindness. Because his faith, this profound faith, has made him whole. This beautiful Jesus prayer is something each one of us could profit from saying. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is a recognition that we are sinners in need of redemption. It is a recognition that our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. It is a recognition that our Lord wishes to show us mercy, that our Lord loves to show mercy. It is a recognition that our entire life, our entire sanctity, our entire conversion rests on our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord must be the center of all that we do. But in order to learn this, we must die to sin. We must die to self. We must die to the old man. The Irish monks of old used to learn this lesson well. They would voluntarily exile themselves for Christ, leaving their homeland in order to spread the faith. They would refer to this as the peregrinatio, the journey toward Christ. They would literally leave behind everything they knew, everything that they held most dear, because they wanted to make a sacrifice for the love of Christ. They wanted to bring souls to Christ. And they would often refer to the white martyrdom that would take place on this journey toward Christ. A white martyrdom as opposed to red. Red martyrdom, of course, laying down one's life, spilling one's blood to witness to the faith. But for these Irish monks, they would speak of a white martyrdom. There was no blood shed. There was no heroic grandstand. They would not be remembered in the martyrology of the church. No, their death was a daily death. A death no one saw, no one witnessed. A death which was interior. A dying to self, a dying to sin, a dying to the old man, a dying to the selfish desires of the heart. A continuous death. As St. Paul would say, I die daily. That's the kind of conversion we're after. A white martyrdom in which we continually die to ourselves, die to our old ways so that we might live for Christ. To lose all in order to gain all. We see a beautiful example of this at the foot of the cross on Mount Calvary in the person of St. Mary Magdalene, the sinner turned saint. St. Mary Magdalene, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Mary Magdalene, who had lived a life of ill repute, but who one day finds forgiveness, who one day finds salvation by throwing herself at the feet of our merciful Lord. We read in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 7. And one of the Pharisees desired him to eat with him, and he went into the house of the Pharisee and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman that was in the city, a sinner, when she knew that he sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, she began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And the Pharisee, who had invited him, seeing it, spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know surely who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. But he said, Master, say it. A certain creditor had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And whereas they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which therefore of the two loveth him most? Simon answering said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said to him, Thou hast judged rightly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, Dost thou see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with tears has washed my feet, and with her hairs hath wiped them. You gave me no kiss, but she, since she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she with ointment has anointed my feet. Wherefore I say to thee, many sins are forgiven her, because she has loved much. But to whom less is forgiven, he loveth less. He said to her, Thy sins are forgiven thee. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has made thee safe. Go in peace. The beauty of conversion wins out. A lifetime of sin is wiped out in an instant by contact with our Lord Jesus Christ, by contact with the mercy of the Sacred Hearts. A lifetime of sin is wiped out in an instant. Fulton Sheen speaks very beautifully of this scene of conversion with St. Mary Magdalene. He says, what did our Lord mean when he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He meant that Simon could not see the woman as she really was, but only as the woman that she used to be, or the woman he thought she was. Simon had said within himself that if our Lord were a prophet, he would know she was a sinner. Now our blessed Lord turned the phrase and asked Simon, do you see her, Simon? The trouble with your tribe of self-righteous people is that you judge yourselves virtuous because you find someone else who is vicious. You never see. You think you see, but you do not. Guilt is always in the neighbor, never in self. Our Lord then went on to describe the common courtesies which he had neglected, but which this woman showed him. She has washed my feet with tears. The garment that is deeply soiled cannot without much rubbing and pouring of water become clean. When there is a deep pollution of sin, there must not only be a washing, but a soaking and bathing with the tears of contrition. Then she wiped his feet with her hair. In true repentance, there is always a converting of those things which have been abused in the service of sin to the service of God. The best ornament of the body in the judgment of the penitent was not too good to be employed in the most menial service toward our blessed Lord. And then he finally ends, he says, Simon had something to learn, so he invited a teacher. The woman had something to be forgiven, so he poured out her contrite tears on the divine creditor who proved to be her savior. Simon had not denied the existence of guilt, but he felt himself relatively innocent when he saw the woman who was a sinner. Guilt is not just the breaking of a love, it is the wounding of someone who is loved. The seriousness of sin rises in proportion as Christ is approached. Standing close to the cross and feeling the agonies of him whose death was necessary for sin's atonement could make Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, call himself the greatest of sinners. The lesson was over, and the woman was dismissed with the words, your sins are forgiven. What a beautiful story of conversion. St. Mary Magdalene approaches our Lord burdened by sin, yet confident in his mercy. She throws herself at our Lord's feet, not ashamed to beg for forgiveness. And our Lord instantly forgives all her sins. This conversion, so profound, so complete, is also lasting. It is St. Mary Magdalene who stands faithfully at the foot of the cross. It is St. Mary Magdalene who anoints our Lord's body for his burial. It is St. Mary Magdalene who will be rewarded for her generosity, for her fidelity, for her love, by being the first to see the risen Christ, to receive the first appearance recorded in sacred scripture of the resurrected Lord. And after the resurrection, there's a beautiful tradition that tells us that she and her brother Lazarus traveled to Marseille in France, and she retired to a cave where she did penance for the rest of her life, praying and fasting, loving God, uniting herself to God. The conversion of St. Mary Magdalene was complete. Our Lord, of course, calls us to the same conversion. Holy Mother Church, during the Sacred Triduum, this solemn Holy Week, calls us to conversion. She does so most strikingly in the beautiful ceremony of the solemn afternoon liturgy on Good Friday. And we're reminded of this immediately upon the beginning of the ceremony. The priest will process in, and he immediately prostrates himself on the ground. It's a very striking ceremony to see your pastor, your priest, lying flat on his face before the altar of God, recognizing that he is unworthy to offer the sacrifice of the altar, recognizing his profound unworthiness to be here, and yet thanking God from the depths of his being for calling him to this priesthood, to this work of sacrifice. And then he rises and he says this beautiful prayer: O God, who by the passion of thy Christ, our Lord, has loosened the bonds of death, that heritage of the first sin to which all men of later times did succeed, make us so conformed to him that as we must needs have borne the likeness of earthly nature, so we may by sanctification bear the likeness of heavenly grace, the same Christ our Lord. And then we will have a few lessons read. The passion will be recited, and then the priest will pray for various groups of people outside the church. And then we come to such a magnificent ceremony that we must quote the prayers that Holy Mother Church puts on our lips. And that ceremony is the adoration of the cross. The Ecce Lignum, behold the wood of the cross on which hung our Savior. It is the sign of our conversion. The priest will bring in a crucifix that is veiled in violet. And slowly but surely he will unveil the crucifix and he will say the beautiful words: Behold the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. And we will kneel down in adoration saying, Come, let us adore. Cannot ignore the cross. No man can ignore the cross. Whether we wish to or not, no one can ignore the cross. It is the sign of our salvation. I was speaking to some of you last night of a story that Fulton Sheen recounts of the Archbishop of Paris, who one day is preaching a sermon on the beauty of the cross, the majesty of the cross, the power of the cross. And he recounts a story of three young men, irreligious young men, who one day get the bright idea that they're going to go into a church, not to pray, not to adore our Lord, but to mock all of those silly, ignorant fools who are kneeling there saying their prayers. And so they enter the church with this intention. And it just so happens that there are confessions being heard. And so one of the young men gets the bright idea that he's going to entertain his friends. And so he gets online for confession. And the whole time he looks back smirking, smugly, laughing, mocking those praying their rosary, awaiting their turn for the confessional. And in the height of irreligion, when it comes time for his turn, he goes into the confessional and he makes a bogus confession, a sacrilegious confession. And when he comes out, much to the delight of his two friends, he goes to a side altar and he pretends to say his penance. And at the side altar is a very large and very beautiful ornate crucifix. And the corpus, the body of Christ on this crucifix, very lifelike in all its details. And so this young man, mocking the sacrament of confession, begins to say his penance, all the while looking back, giggling with his comrades, his buddies. And to make it even more dramatic, at one point, he pretends to be super pious and devout. And he looks up upon the cross. And he sees face to face our Lord, and the expression of the corpus, so sorrowful, so painful, and yet so majestic, so peaceful, so merciful, strikes him to the core. And he immediately looks down, because he will have none of it. Something draws him and forces him to look up again. And he begins to feel an overwhelming sense of his sinfulness. But he will have none of it. And so he looks down again, and he tries to force himself to be angry. And he clenches his fist, and he pounds the kneeler. And he raises his fist to God. And he looks upon the cross crucifix, and he says, "You died for me, but I do not care." And immediately, grace touches his heart. It breaks his resolve. And this young, irreligious man bursts into tears, understanding that he has been given a signal grace of conversion. And he immediately goes to the confessional. And he confesses not only his sacrilegious confession, but all the sins of his life. And the archbishop ends the sermon by saying, "That's the power of the cross. That's the majesty of the cross. No one can ignore the cross. And lest you think that I exaggerate, lest you think that this is all hyperbole, I want to tell you that that young man wound up not only converting, but that young man entered the seminary. That young man was ordained a priest. That young man was actually later consecrated a bishop. And that young man is this man talking to you right now." Incredible. The power of the cross. There's another beautiful story, this one told by Father Matteo, who is the great proponent of the home enthronement to the Sacred Heart. Again, revolving around a crucifix, but in this case, a miraculous crucifix. And he tells the story of a young man who one day comes to confession, and he goes to one of the cathedrals in Europe. And these confessionals were the type that were open-air confessionals. He literally had to kneel right down in front of the priest. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? That takes a lot of guts. Could you imagine if each time you went to confession, you had to kneel right in front of the priest? "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." And he confesses a serious sin, but a sin of weakness. And the priest, very merciful, very kind to him, gives him some advice, absolves him, and sends him on his way. Well, a very short time after, the young man again falls into sin. And so he immediately comes to confession, and he finds the same priest, and he confesses the same sin. But this time, the priest is very hard on him. "You just confessed this. What's going on? Didn't you make any efforts? Aren't you trying?" And after much berating, the priest absolves him and sends him on his way. And after some time, after really making an effort, the poor young man falls again. Again, remember, this is a sin of weakness and not malice. And he comes to confession, and he seeks out the same priest. You have to credit this poor young man the courage. After getting a tongue lashing, he goes and he confesses the same sin. And this time, the priest will have none of it. "You are not really sorry. I cannot absolve you. I will not absolve you." And the young man begs and begs. "Father, it was a moment of weakness. I've tried so very hard. Please forgive me. I've made great strides. It was just a moment of weakness. I beg your forgiveness." And the priest will have none of it. Thank God you don't have priests like this in your parish. "I promise you I will never do this to you. I promise. and the priest gets up to leave. And this poor young man throws himself at the feet of the priest and latches on. Don't go! Please, Father, forgive me. You can imagine the priest, irritated, get off me, shaking him off. When all of a sudden, they both hear a heavy sigh coming from the direction of the confessional. And they look up, and above the confessional is a very beautiful, again, very ornate crucifix. And this crucifix, this corpus on the crucifix, has come to life. And our Lord has extended his hand from the cross and is holding it in the sign of blessing, of benediction. And he says, if you won't forgive him, then I will. Because I died for this soul. This soul is precious to me. This soul is meant to be with me for all eternity. And our Lord himself absolves the penitent. It is a magnificent reminder of the majesty of our Lord on the cross, the power of the cross, the power of our Lord's mercy, the power of our Lord's forgiveness. And then, as we adore the crucifix, the scola chants, the beautiful improperia, the reproaches, reminding us of what our Lord has done for us, reminding of us of our need for conversion. It's very striking, very beautiful. Our Lord says through the scola, O my people, what have I done to thee? Or wherein have I afflicted thee? Answer me. Because I led thee out of the land of Egypt, thou hast prepared a cross for thy Savior. O holy God, O holy God, O holy strong one, O holy strong one, O holy immortal one, have mercy upon us. O holy immortal one, have mercy upon us. Because I led thee out through the desert 40 years and fed thee with manna and brought thee into a land exceeding good, thou hast prepared a cross for thy Savior. What more ought I have done for thee that I have not done? I planted thee indeed, my most beautiful vineyard, and thou hast become exceeding bitter to me. For in my thirst thou gavest me vinegar to drink, and with a lance thou hast pierced the side of thy Savior. For thy sake I scourged Egypt with its firstborn, and thou hast scourged me and delivered me up. O my people, what have I done to thee? Or wherein have I afflicted thee? Answer me. I led thee out of Egypt, having drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and thou hast delivered me to the chief priests. I opened the sea before thee, and thou with a spear hast opened my side. I went before thee in a pillar of cloud, and thou hast led me to the judgment hall of Pilate. I fed thee with manna in the desert, and thou hast beaten me with blows and scourges. I gave thee the water of salvation from the rock to drink, and thou hast given me gall and vinegar. For thy sake I struck the kings of the Canaanites, and thou hast struck my head with a reed. I gave thee a royal scepter, and thou hast given to my head a crown of thorns. I exalted thee with great strength, and thou hast hanged me on the gibbet of the cross. O my people, what have I done to thee? Or wherein have I afflicted thee? Answer me. Our Lord, in a sense, speaking to us through Holy Mother Church, asks us, what more do I have to do? I have died for you. I have suffered for you. I have redeemed you. I have forgiven you your sins time and time and time again. What more do I have to do to prove my love? What more do I have to do to convert your heart? What more do I have to do to finally have you all for myself? Tell me what I must do. And if there's anything lacking, as if there could be anything lacking in our Lord Jesus Christ, then I will do it. How profound, how humbling, when we stop to think of the depth of Christ's love for us and how little we do for him, how much he has done for us, and that we must ask ourselves, is it not time for me that I truly convert? Is it not the moment for me to turn my heart to Christ, to have a true metanoia, a true breaking and dying with this old man, so that I might put on the new man of grace? What am I waiting for? Our Lord once said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." Our Lord calls us to conversion. He has given us the example. He has given us the call. He calls us to die to the old man, to die to self, to die to self-will, to put on the new man, to truly convert, to turn to Christ, to desire him, to want him, to long for him with all our hearts. And if we do, he will come to us. He will convert us. He will turn us. And all we have to do is remember the beautiful words of sacred scripture, the words of God himself. Turn to me, and I will turn to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast so that more people can hear the beauty and truth of traditional Catholicism. For more news, resources, and updates, you can visit the U.S. District website at sspx.org or the English news website of the Society at fsspx.news.